I've been asked to come up here to make my voice a little more audible, I think, so that's why I'm here. Can we begin by reading God's Word? Just a few verses from the book of Genesis and chapter 3. We'll just read the opening 7 verses of the chapter, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And we pray that God would bless the reading of his word to us. Now, our theme for this conference is the fall. The great tragedy, of course, in the story of the world. It's not just the fall of man, it's the fall of the cosmos. It fell with him, it fell with us. Now, last night we were really focusing on where we fell from in the first place. And we saw that that's really summed up in falling from fellowship with God. That's the state that man was in. Man knew God, and man loved God. But that's a state we lost, and we lost it because of sin. Now, we saw that that state of love and fellowship was inside the special arrangement known as a covenant. A covenant relationship. And if man stayed inside that fellowship by obedience, if he kept and if she kept the command of God, then that lifelong fellowship would be theirs. Nothing would mar it, nothing would ever break it. On the other hand, if they gave way to disobedience, then they would step outside that fellowship. They would be alienated from God, and that would bring the curse of God upon them, which is essentially death. So their great need was to keep focus on God. And we saw too that there was every reason for doing that. God was good to them, and they knew the goodness of God. They tasted it, and they were aware of it every day. God held nothing back from them that was good for them and profitable for them. Their senses were catered for, their intelligent, rational being was catered for, and they had the spiritual closeness and companionship of one another, but especially of God himself. So God is good, and they knew him to be good. But interestingly, that's the very point at which the devil comes in and makes them question. Is God really good? And the devil will originate the thought with them that maybe he isn't really that good after all. Now let's back up a little bit. How exactly does all this happen? Well, it's obvious from the passage that the woman is where the serpent is, and the serpent is where the woman is. It seems from the passage that the man isn't too far away, But it's quite obvious that the communication is initially between the serpent and the woman. Now, it's quite possible that Eve was just admiring the serpent anyway. It's only a reasonable supposition. It was part of Adam and Eve's mandate to rule the created world. Adam had named the animals, and as I just mentioned last night, he did so intelligently. He gave them a name that reflected the abilities with which God had gifted these particular animals, the way in which they moved or their appearance or whatever. So he named them intelligently, and these animals were actually subject to Adam. Now, of course, after the fall, they were not. In fact, it's quite possible that the animal kingdom became much more violent after the fall than we see it now. The reason I'm saying that is that after the flood, God said to Noah that there was a special fear being put on the animal kingdom, a special kind of restraint, a recognition on its part of the lordship of man. Now, that's not perfect, obviously. I mean, if you meet a lion in the jungle, there's only one outcome, obviously so. But the fact is still that this announcement by God of putting the dread of man on the animal kingdom is an indication that there was a violent disorder before the flood actually came. And prior to that, the subjection would have been complete. So there was a relationship between man and animal that perhaps we can only speculate at and dream about now. No doubt one day it will be restored again. So Eve would no doubt have been attracted to the serpent in the first place. And after all, it must have been attractive to look at. Its name means shining. And you'll remember that Adam gave it the name, so it must have struck Adam as an attractive animal. He called it the Shining One, the Serpent. You'll remember, too, that it's called here in verse 1 as more crafty. It's described as more crafty than any other beast of the field. Now, unfortunately, the word crafty, it's got a negative kind of undertone to it. If something is crafty, it's up to no good. But this word in the Hebrew doesn't indicate that, really. It's more indicative of something that is clever, very apt, intelligent, if you like. And that's really a better way to describe what the serpent is here, because this is actually describing the animal. It's not describing the devil. It's describing the animal as God made it and as God created it. Now, you're aware yourself that there are certain animals in the animal kingdom that obviously are just more fascinating and attractive than others because they seem to possess certain skills and abilities. Even in the marine world, there's the dolphin, which has more intelligence, you would say, than other forms of marine life and so on. Well, it's quite obvious here that the serpent is outstanding. I mentioned last night that Lucifer was outstanding in the angelic order. And man, of course, is unique. But in the animal kingdom, the serpent excelled. And it may be difficult for us to visualize that, but part of the reason for that is that we are familiar with the serpent as he now exists. It is quite clear from God's curse on the serpent when he said, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat." It's very plain that the genetic structure of the serpent was rather different and that it has changed. It is not now as it originally was. It was a magnificent creature, an attractive creature, an alluring and a shining one. And so it's quite easy to understand how Eve could be fascinated. Maybe fascinated isn't such a good word, because fascinated is what she came to be, bewitched. But she was looking on it with interest. And as I mentioned last night, suddenly she is aware of an intelligent communication. Now, this intelligent communication doesn't come from the animal itself. Certainly it comes through the animal. How exactly that works, we don't know. And it's a mystery, I suppose, how in an unfallen world a creature could be taken and used by the devil. But that is exactly what happens. Somehow through this creature, a voice is heard. Now the person or the being responsible for that is, of course, the other serpent. Revelation 12:9, that old serpent, the ancient serpent, who is also viewed in another way, the dragon, also viewed in another way, the lion. It is, of course, the devil himself, the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Lucifer, the head of the evil, the demonic powers and the principalities. He begins to communicate. He begins to speak. Now, I just want to stop there for a second because I think it's important to notice how clever Satan actually is. It's important to notice it anyway. He is so clever that he obscures himself from the mass of mankind. But he is so clever too that he is able constantly to deceive yourself, even as a Christian. Paul said we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. I confess myself to still being ignorant of Satan's devices. I'm sometimes amazed at how he catches me, how he just moves in alongside unannounced and does his damage before I've even noticed he's there. He is remarkably clever, much more clever than you, much more clever than me. He's that by constitution, he's that by creation. We're told that he has 10 crowns, is that not right, and 7 horns, both numbers of completeness and perfection, which indicates a tremendous power and a power to think. He understands you better than you understand yourself. We don't understand ourselves anyway all that well, but he understands us a lot better. He has an incredibly intelligent grasp of human nature, and he has a personal knowledge of us through his agencies. He knows us personally. He knows our weak points, how to make us stumble, how to make us fall. He knows the difference between me and you. He knows that what works on you is a waste of time on me, and so on. He just gets to know us very, very well. His kingdom operates effectively. And I want you to notice that his cleverness comes through right away here. First of all, in choosing the serpent, because he chooses something that is already fascinating, attractive, and intelligent. I remember an elder telling me when I was a young minister that when God wants to make trouble in a church or in a congregation, he very often uses the smartest horse in the stable. And I've discovered that that's quite often true. He uses the smartest horse in the stable. Simply because it's easier to tempt us when that temptation comes through people we admire or things that we admire. It's easier to dupe us if we're fascinated already. So he finds a way of leading us in just to make it easier to come at us. Now that's what he's done here. He doesn't come through a slug or a snail. He comes through the serpent. That is, of course, clever. And you can notice in your life that Satan will use what is innocent of itself, what is beautiful in itself, and he will use it just to get at you. It's the classic magician's trick. What does a magician do? A magician deflects you from what he's actually doing. He'll do something with his right hand. You don't notice he's doing it, but you're drawn to the right and he does something with his left. That's the way he works. He draws you to something and he's slipping something else in behind it. So he always uses people you admire and things you admire as vehicles to get his own things in. The other clever thing is that he chooses to tempt the woman. Why? Is she less intelligent? No. Why then? For a very simple reason. That is that she is already used to being guided by someone who is not actually God. She has been created under the headship of Adam. And she is used to receiving instruction from God from Adam. There's a spiritual headship there. That headship didn't come into being after the fall. It came into being from creation. Paul is very clear on that in 1 Corinthians 11, where it speaks about the woman being the glory of the man and so on. There is just an order to these things. That's the way God made us. And that's that. Some people, of course, kick against that. But we could all kick against these things. You may say, well, why does God do it that way? Because he does. He does. Who are we to reply against God and to say why? And that's his way. We all have to subject ourselves in different ways to different people at different times. I used to marvel in my first congregation that every elder I had there who was probably over 60 had to acknowledge the ministry of someone who was 25. But they did so very, very graciously. Don't know if I would be as gracious in my 60s acknowledging the ministry of somebody who was 25, but they did. Because that's just the way God wanted it to be. And if we can't subject ourselves to someone else, we have a fundamental problem. There is a fundamental problem in our Christianity. All of us must be able, at different times and in different ways, to be subject to others. And if God has so appointed it that the headship in a relationship is invested in the man, it's his prerogative. But the key point is that Eve is used to receiving a command from somebody who is not God. Adam is not. Now, is that not clever? He says, right, I have far more chance to get at her than I do to get at him. So the devil begins to speak. Now, how should she respond? Well, it's very simple. She knows the serpent. She knows snakes don't talk. She should be up and off. She should immediately know, detect, and discern that there is something unhealthy going on here. She knows about evil. She knows about the powers of evil, although they don't affect her and don't touch her. This is a communication, and she should be off. You know as well as I do that when temptation comes, you never argue with it. You don't play with it. When something comes that seems to be moving you in an unknown and unhealthy direction, just leave it. I remember reading years ago someone who said that when people flee temptation, far too often they leave a forwarding address. In other words, they don't flee the thing properly. Now, she should just be off. Flee from temptation. The graphic picture of it in the Old Testament is Joseph, who was being sexually tempted day by day by a woman who was not only very attractive but very powerful, and who could advance him in Egypt to the position that he felt God was actually calling him to. It would be a quick and easy way to advance in Egypt if he just gave in to Potiphar's wife, but he famously left his cloak in her hand. In other words, he was that strong. He's the very opposite of David, whom we saw last night. David was, at the time, so constitutionally weak that he couldn't stand. He couldn't stand to a temptation that was far less powerful than Joseph's. Joseph was in proximity day after day, but he could stand. He knew how to flee temptation. He could flee it in the incident because he was fleeing from it in his spirit all the time, habitually. Eve just hangs around, and the first mistake you can ever make when the devil is around is just to hang around and to take him on in any shape or form. Just don't take him on. You lose. You lose all the time. Eve stays around. That was not so smart. Now, what does the devil do? Well, he deceives. After all, when Eve is excusing herself later on to God, she says that the serpent deceived me and I ate. She's right. There's no excuse. Never is. When we're deceived, it's our problem when we're deceived. But she was telling the truth. He did that. He did it effectively. And as you remember, I think I referred to it last night, Paul says to the Corinthians, I'm afraid for you. In case as the devil beguiled or deceived Eve, so you should be deceived away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now there's a simplicity in Christ, a simplicity in knowing him, a simplicity in following him. There's a transparency to it. Obedience is a narrow path. It is clear and well defined. What the devil wants to do is distort all that. He wants to distort our perception of reality. Once he achieves that, he can then do what he wants. So he wants to weave a web of confusion. And he does it immediately. Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Or you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Seems as almost though his vocabulary is designed, you know, he puts things in a certain way. You already feel he's a slippery customer as far as words are concerned. He's the kind of person who would use double negatives all the time instead of using a positive. Peter warns in his second letter against false teachers who have, and in the Greek the word is actually plastic, who use plastic words. You get the feeling the devil can play with words very, very well. Now what the devil is wanting to do here right away is he's trying to attack the character of God. That's what he's got to do. He's got to attack the character of God. Now it's often said that the way he does that here is to actually make Eve doubt what God said. Now that's probably true enough. Did God actually say? I mean, it's interesting that those are the devil's first words. Did God actually say? I mentioned last night that these passages are the most attacked passages in God's word. In other words, the devil today is saying, did God say? Did God actually say? If you see what I mean. He's actually attacking this very passage itself. He's clever enough to do that. So it's interesting that his first words are, did God actually say? But you'll notice, if you read this really closely, he's not actually trying to get at the truthfulness of God directly. What he's actually trying to get to is the goodness of God. Is God really good? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden, or you shall not eat of every tree in the garden, which I think is the better way of putting it? What he's really getting at is this. Has God actually kept something from you, Eve? Is it the case that there's a prohibition in your life? Is it true that there's something God has said you mustn't do and that you can't do? Are you bound, Eve? Are you restricted, Eve? Has God kept back something from you? Is he denying you something? Are you really free, Eve? And if you're not free, how can you really be happy? I mean, think about it, Eve. There's something you can't do, which, looked at, why not? Why not? Look at it. It's nice. It's nicer even than everything else around here. There's no tree quite like this one. It's in the middle of the garden. And God has said, you can't do it. See, all the time, it's classic satanic stuff, you see. Liberty's just around the corner. A new experience. Other people maybe have this experience and they know. You don't. You're always wondering. Why don't you just reach out and make it yours? It should be yours anyway. Now, the sheer power of suggestion actually begins to work. I said a minute ago that you don't fight the devil. I mean, in a sense you do, of course, but you fight him along certain prescribed rules. You take the helmet of salvation, you take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you take the shield of faith. You can quote scriptures in his teeth and you refuse to listen to him. That's how you fight him. If you try and enter the argument, that's when you lose. You don't argue with the devil, you just quote at him. Now, people like that in life are a bit annoying, you see. I mean, I suppose we wouldn't like it in a way if we were dealing with each other like that, if the people would just blank you out. But that's what you've got to do with him, see, because he takes no prisoners. He's just interested in killing you. He's interested in the utter destruction and mutilation of your soul, because it carries the image of God. So he doesn't play games. He doesn't do games. He just does death and destruction. So you don't argue. But she gets involved in an argument. The best she could have done, maybe, was to quote accurately a text of scripture and walk away. Maybe she could have referred to her husband. It would have been a right thing to do. Quoting a text of scripture to the devil is like garlic to the vampire. He does not like that. He doesn't like a straight, absolute adherence to the Word of God. He doesn't like it at all. He doesn't like people who quote it to the face, people who are determined to stick to it. He just shrinks away. He walks around seeking whom he can devour, but when he finds you strong on the scripture, he'll let you be. But you can see in Eve's reply that something is working. Now, I don't know how long this process takes. I suggested that last night. It takes you 20 seconds to read the two verses, but my guess is that there's perhaps even a couple of hours going on here. That there's a long process of thinking. Eve's reply tells us something is not quite right. And it tells us that in the way in which she describes what she's allowed and what she's forbidden. When she describes what's allowed, you'll notice what she says in verse 2 here. The woman says to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Now that's fine. It's fine. But what God had said to her was that they could freely eat of every tree in the garden. Maybe it's not important. Maybe it is. Maybe it's significant that when she comes to quoting the Word of God, which gives her something freely and fully, she's restricting it. And when it comes to the restriction, she says, well, what God had said to her was that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Eve says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but she says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, and neither shall you touch it. Maybe insignificant, maybe not. She adds to the restriction and she takes away from the permission. Is that not suggestive of something? All of a sudden, the whole wide world that God said is hers has shrunk. And the little thing that God said, don't eat, suddenly becomes big. Deception. Distortion of reality. That's what the devil wants to achieve, and when he achieves it, that's how he succeeds. Maximizes the thing that's forbidden
and minimizes the thing that's permitted. You see, he says to you all the time, that thing that you're not allowed to do, it's really good. It's right, and why shouldn't you be free to have it? And he elevates it slowly to the status of a must-have thing. He always works like that. I was preaching recently in our own congregation on Esau, who was, the New Testament tells us, a fornicator. He was a sexually immoral person. He was abandoned to his own sexuality, and he was also a blasphemer. At the same time as he grew in sexual abandonment, he just deviated from God and blasphemed. And his sensuality, which didn't just come sexually, but in other ways too, it revealed itself when he was wanting the stew that his brother had cooked. He said, give me some of that, in the Hebrew it's actually, give me some of that red. Now, he didn't even call it a stew. He just called it by its appearance, because the thing was shining at him, you see. It was just saying, you've got to have this. This is what you need right now. And why shouldn't you have it? Classic serpent reasoning. Jacob, of course, takes advantage of the situation. He says, well, you give me the birthright. That's really mine. And you give me that and I'll give you the stew. And Esau says, fine, because I want that. You see, and I want it now. Because that's what the devil does. He takes something and he just makes it a must-have, even if God has said, thou shalt not, in front of it. Of course, the great tragedy of it is that what the Old Testament calls red, must-have, is what the New Testament calls a morsel of bread. We're told by the writer to the Hebrews that for one morsel of meat, he sold his birthright. And the difference between red and a morsel of meat is the difference between sin. It's the difference between something when the devil is making you want it, and the difference between that and what it actually is in the cool light of day. For Esau, when he was being deceived, it was a must-have. But in the bowels of hell, he looks in it as a morsel of meat. And you see, so many things are like that. I've come across quite a lot, sad to say, I've come across more broken marriages, I think, in the last 3 years than I came across in the previous 18 in my ministry. And so often, it's one of the parties who just goes away with somebody else. And invariably, that lasts 4 or 5 months. But the life is destroyed, you see. The family is destroyed. The children are destroyed. And what for? For something that the devil made extremely promising and must have. And if you don't follow this, you're a fool and you're bound and you're chained and you're shackled and you're not free. I came across several instances recently in which so-called relationship advisors, I'm not sure where they got their qualifications from, but were actually advising people to experiment with sexuality outside of their marriages as a way to strengthen their marriage. You think, well, how does that work? Oh, well, it works according to the devil's logic. He can make all that plausible. There's nothing he can't make plausible. He sells you everything. In the name of freedom, in the name of liberty, in the name of knowing what you don't know, he sells it. And he tells you that unless you have the prohibited thing, you haven't really lived life at all. And how wrong that is. I mentioned last night, you know, that the happy man is the holy man. And that is true. Every sin, friend, brings misery into your life. I don't care how big it is or how small it is. It brings its corresponding share of misery. Every sin you commit is a mistake. It's bad for you
and it's bad for others. And I know you do it because you think it'll make you happy. It might make someone else happy, might make the congregation happy, might... No. Every sin brings its corresponding punishment of misery into your life. And it's important to remember that. Don't forget it, because there will be times when the devil will make you think exactly the opposite. He'll make the lie the thing to tell rather than the truth. He'll call it a white lie. A little shadiness in your dealing, that's the way to do it. No, it's never the way to do it. And again, you see, as well as maximizing what was forbidden, he minimizes what was permitted. Yeah. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But when your focus is on the thing you can't do, you lose what you can. Isn't it amazing how people choose things and they just forget the blessings they have? You can forget what's in your life and what's good. Haman, of course, famously said, you know, he was told of all the things he had in the book of Esther, the position he had in the kingdom and how he had advanced and all that. And he says, all that, he says, profits me nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And as long as he's there, I'm miserable. He couldn't enjoy anything he had because something was getting on his nerves. And in his own way, the devil just makes every blessing God has ever given you and every good gift with which God has showered you, he makes it nothing because of the thing he wants you to have. Nothing. And suddenly, the forbidden thing is absolutely everything. And of course, he minimizes the penalty. As well as minimizing what God had permitted and minimizing God's blessing, he minimizes the penalty and he says, oh, you shall not surely die. You shall not surely die. That's quite a bold move. The consequence of doing what you're going to do isn't as bad as God says it's going to be. He's going to suggest in a minute that it's quite the opposite, actually. But, oh, you shall not surely die. And how often does the devil say that to yourself? It'll be okay. The devil is even so perverse that he can take the greatest doctrine of justification by faith and turn it into a license to sin. You remember how the serpent came to Jesus himself in the wilderness when Jesus was hungry, and he said, if you are the Son of God. Now, I don't think if there is intended to make Jesus doubt it. I think it's to make Jesus presumptuous. In other words, since you are the Son of God. Let me back up a bit. The reason he puts it like that is because the temptation immediately follows the baptism. Jesus has just heard a voice from heaven, which the devil heard too. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then immediately Jesus is driven into the wilderness. And the devil comes in and says, if you're the Son of God, if this is your real status and dignity, then just use your dignity. Use your status. Turn these stones into bread. What could be more harmless than that? And what could be more natural than that? Are you not the one who made it? Is it not yours? Is it not yours to transubstantiate any time you wish? Why should you be hungry in a howling wilderness when you are the Son of God? Using his status as an argument to do what he shouldn't actually do. And don't tell me that the thought has never occurred to you that you can do this sin precisely because you're a Christian. Oh, I'm a son of God. If I sin, I'll be forgiven. I know this is wrong, but God is a gracious God.
and God is a merciful God. In other words, you become the opposite in your thinking to what Joseph was. Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" But once the perversity has got a hold of the heart, you can actually say, "Well, why shouldn't I do this wickedness? Because I have an immunity. An immunity. I am justified by faith." The devil can use any argument. Maybe you have used that. It's a cheap view of God's grace and a cheap view of God's forgiveness. But let me really enforce it on you. I said it a minute ago. Let me really enforce it on you. Sin hurts. And you may say, "Well, God won't punish me. He'll only chastise me because I'm a child." Don't think God's chastisement is a slap on the wrist. When we really step out of line, God knows how to deal with us. And the fatherhood of God isn't modeled on the American sitcom father who sits on a couch and makes a complete fool of himself. The fatherhood of God is more modeled on the first century Jewish father who knew how to deal with an erring child. And God does. If you said to David, "David, when you decided just to go ahead with Bathsheba, did God just say that's okay?" David would say, "No, God did not." In fact, David would say, "I lost a child. My daughter was raped by her half-brother. My other son, whom I loved more than anyone in the family, rose up in rebellion against me because I lost the power to discipline him. He actually had relationships with all my concubines on top of the palace roof from which I saw Bathsheba in the first place. He died cursed with his hair hanging from a tree. And the sword never left my home for the rest of my life. So, no. I didn't get off with it." Sin is something God deals with. And in his own people, he deals with it too. And David knew that what the devil promises, you see, what the devil promised David was, just do it. You're free to do it. You can keep it quiet. After the night, it's finished. Life will go on, you see, as it was before. Life will go on. Who will really know? Uriah will never know. People will never know. No. It just doesn't work like that. Okay? So if ever you find sin, as it were, talking to you, red like the stew to Esau, or like Bathsheba to David, know that the sting is always in the tail of the scorpion. And the devil never promises what he, never delivers what he promises. And he minimizes the penalty here. You shall not surely die. So he maximizes what's forbidden. He minimizes what's permitted. And he minimizes the penalty. And, already Eve is unhinged. At the moment, she's only tempted. She has not yet sinned. But her perception of reality is being distorted. And the devil moves in for the kill. Do you notice what he does? He just unhinges you before he really gets at you. You see the process? Distraction, unhinge, then kill. It's the cleverness of it all the time. And he moves in. He comes in then with the utter lie, you see. You know, he says, God is actually deceiving you. God knows that when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. And you yourself, and Adam too, will be like God, knowing good and evil for yourselves. God knows that your eyes will be opened. In other words, God is keeping you down. He's actually jealous in a bad way about himself.
and of you or anyone else. And the devil could probably say, I should know. He was jealous of me. But you know, you can see me and admire me, and I have a freedom and a life now that you can have too. He's impugning the character of God. And when your eyes will be opened, you too will be as God. What does he mean by this? Well, he's appealing to this desire, you see, that we be masters ourselves. That's what he chose, and he wants them to do it too. Choose your own destiny. Step outside the will of God. That's all you need to do. Just take a step outside the will of God, and you'll be free, and you'll be powerful, and you'll be happy. Now, by the way, I mentioned last night that when God made man and started to communicate with man, the Bible uses a different title for God at that point. In Genesis 1, God is the creator God. He's Elohim, the God of power. And he creates one thing after another. Bara creates from nothing by the word of his own power. Then when he makes man, you see, because he's entering into a relationship with man, suddenly his name becomes Lord God, the covenant God, Jehovah God. But when Satan begins to speak about him, interestingly, he reverts to God. He doesn't want to think about covenant and faithfulness. He reduces God again to a mere power and to a sovereignty. He's trying to abstract the goodness of God away from the power and the sovereignty of God. And he's wanting to attach the sovereignty of God to notions of malice, darkness, wickedness, and jealousy. And that's clever too. That's very, very clever too. You know, sometimes, most of the time, of course, when we're in our right place, the sovereignty of God is a tremendously encouraging and comforting doctrine. To know that God is working all things together for the good. And however dark my providence, or however bitter my cup, it's God who has appointed it for me. And what he gives me to drink is in his wisdom and kindness and grace, and so I accept it. And it's a marvelously comforting thing like that. But sometimes, out of the blue, the sovereignty of God will come to you and you feel threatened by it. You feel crushed by it, and you maybe feel, perhaps for the first time, questions of injustice. If God is God, if he is powerful, why? Why? Why am I in the midst of this? And suddenly you wonder if you're the victim of some kind of cosmic game or prank. Is God toying with me? Or is God just putting me through this for some reason that's not really to do with my goodness and my well-being? And when you're in the fire and really in the crucible, sometimes you feel that God just could have done this some other way. Could God have bypassed this? And could God have blessed me without burning me? Could he not have just brought me forward in holiness without putting me through all this? Suddenly what's happened, you see, is that the sovereignty of God has become divorced from his goodness and his mercy and his grace and his kindness. And that's how the devil would have it so. He would sever these things and see God as a malicious power that you will want to shake free from somehow in one way or another, even if it's only just to shake your fist against him and do what you will and what you want. And so he moves away from Lord God, and he just uses the term that describes God's power and his sovereignty. And her soul is won when she is at last deceived, or won by Satan, but lost to herself when she is actually deceived. She buys the perverted view of God, and she puts herself before her Maker. She listens to the devil before God. You say, but why did she do it? Or how did she do it? Why do you do it yourself?
And how do you do it? Yourself. You know you do, don't you? And you reproach yourself now and again, say, but why? But you do, though, don't you? And so did she. She was taken in, just as you're taken in. You know who you are as a Christian, what God has done for you. You know that it costs the blood of Christ to save your soul. You know that the Son of God sweated blood to save you. You know that every sin you commit was responsible for putting your Savior on the cross. You know that He endured hell for your sake because of the sins you commit, and still you commit them. So what is the point of saying, why did she fall and how did she fall? She was deceived like you're deceived, and I am. Every time I sin, I am deceived, either self-deceived or deceived by him. And of course, don't make the mistake of thinking that you need the devil to deceive you. Don't. We are practiced masters at self-deception anyway. We deceive ourselves. The devil could take a long rest as far as some of us are concerned. We just do his job very well for him. But she fell. To what extent is she aware of it at the beginning? Hard to say. I suppose there's something within us that maybe thinks there is an instantaneous awareness in Eve of what she has done. Maybe to some extent there is. And although it's perilous to compare what happens in a state of grace with what happens when you fall from innocence into sin like she does, you remember that when Samson woke up, he went out and said, I will fight as I did before. And he wasn't immediately aware that the Spirit of the Lord had actually departed from him. He wasn't immediately aware of it until he tried to do something that he had done before. Samson had played with sin, got entangled with a woman, and he loved her, even though she didn't love him. He actually did love her, and she made a fool of him. And he ended up selling his soul, essentially, in a sense, anyway. And he woke up and did not know that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. I think that's a terrible thing to read. It's a terrible thing to happen. I don't know, maybe that can be true of someone here, that you have played with sin. You played around it. Samson danced around it for long enough and then was in it, and you've lost something. Maybe others know you've lost something. You're not the woman you were. You're not the man you were. He didn't know it, but the Spirit of the Lord had gone from him. Even the cursed ground, you see, you wouldn't tell immediately looking at Eden that the curse was on it. It took a wee while for the thorns and the thistles to appear and for the curse to make its presence felt. The Titanic, you know, was full astern while it was still moving forward. I often compare that to people who are actually converted. When the captain gave the orders to go full astern, everything in that ship was going backwards, except the ship itself going forwards, if you know what I mean. Everything inside it was full astern, but the thing goes forward. And that can sometimes happen when a person's being converted. They still look as though they're what they were before, but actually every impulse in them is... it's going the other way. They're becoming Christians. They are being really drawn to the things of God, to the people of God, and to the world. But the momentum of where they were moving before still keeps them in that direction for a while. The same can happen the other way round, if you know what I mean. Eve has changed. But maybe immediately she's not fully aware of how exactly she has changed. She's not fully aware that she doesn't really know God anymore. Maybe it just takes a little while of thinking for all that to be made plain. Whatever, she turns around and she finds her husband. Paul tells us that he wasn't deceived in the same way. I think what Paul means by that is that he must have been persuaded. Now, of course, to be persuaded means that you're deceived, but... maybe it just worked slightly differently. Eve just
persuaded her husband. What God said to him was, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Satan knew that not only perhaps could he get more quickly to the woman, but perhaps he could get to the man more effectively by coming to the woman. Adam, was this your role to listen to your wife? Was this her role? Was this how God established things between you, that you should decide your spiritual future through listening to your wife rather than through listening to God? Please don't misunderstand that. I can't go into a massive digression about the relationship between the sexes. There are times when men need to seriously listen to the spiritual advice. They need to listen to it all the time, but they seriously need to take on board the advice of their wives and act according to it. Was Abraham not spoken to very sharply by God for not listening to Sarah? It was Sarah who understood Hagar's spiritual condition. It was Sarah who understood Ishmael's spiritual condition. And she carried that for years with Abraham unable to see it, until she finally said to Abraham, get them out of the house. Abraham probably thought, well, that's, you've got your own reasons for saying that. But God came to him that night and said, listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife. She's got this right and you've got it wrong. Now, that's what I mean, you see. And of course, Rebecca had a better understanding of the household spiritually than Isaac did. Rebecca understood Esau and Jacob. Isaac did not understand his own children. He had them both wrong. He doted on Esau, who knows why, and he couldn't see the godliness of Jacob, to the point where that young man felt very, very frustrated in his home and frustrated with his father. So the mothers understood, and the fathers were at fault for not listening. So, but be that as it may, you see, Adam knew that it was not right of him, just through sheer persuasion from his wife, to take something that God had said, you shall not take it. So Satan, from speaking through a serpent, has now come to speak through another human being, as he still sadly does. Our Lord had to say to Simon Peter, get behind me, Satan, he said. Don't lead me, but get back behind me. Get to being a disciple. Don't tell me how to live. I am your Lord and Master. You savor the things of men, not the things of God. Satan could speak through Simon Peter. Satan can come to you through me, sad to say, and he can come to me through you. And that's why we've always just got to stay on guard all the time. But their eyes are opened. Does that follow when Adam eats? That's when it's recorded, certainly, that their eyes were opened. Let me say this, when Eve fell, she fell for herself. She sinned. And supposing she had sinned alone, she would only have sinned alone. But maybe there was a distinctive understanding of their spiritual condition that followed Adam's particular fall, where God gave them to understand and to know that they were naked. What that meant for them and what it means for us, God willing, we'll see tonight, because the fall, I mean, who can really explain how bad a thing the fall is? I was talking recently to our Westminster, we have a confession of faith class, and we were thinking about, you know, the fourfold state. I'll just close with this. Thomas Boston made that fourfold state famous, you see, where man is in a state of innocence, he's in a state of sin, in a state of grace, and at last in a state of glory. And, of course, Adam and Eve are the only ones to have been in the four states. No one else ever was or ever will be. They were innocent, they were sinful, in a state of grace, and they're now both in a state of glory. And I was just saying to them, how did Adam feel? You know, he lived 900 years after this, and we're told nothing about him. Nothing. But how did he feel? God obviously gave him grace to cope, but the knowledge that this course of conduct has led to this cosmic mess.
Yes, certainly Adam is given grace to understand that that's God's sovereignty, and that Christ's glory is through it, and that God's glory is through it, and the breadth and depth of his love will come through it. But yes, but you've still done it. And they did it. They did it. And we tragically follow the same pattern. This world is now, from then, fallen, sinful, and alienated from God. And if we want to know what that means, then we'll look at it later on. So may the Lord bless these few thoughts on his own word.